Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to pray for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together and for the security and safety that we've had here in this location for basically for all of our lives. And we recognize that this grace is part of your package enabling us to function in your will as members of your royal family, and that you pre-position these opportunities so that we can acquire the information that we need to have in order to glorify you as we deploy your word into our experience, recognizing that these times of tranquility are preparing us for the times that might not be so tranquil, depending on what happens in the future. So we thank you for this opportunity, and we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. Well, on our last time we concluded our verse-by-verse study of Mark with the second ending in Mark 16:20. We noted that there were two endings to Mark. The first concluded around verse 8, and that was with Jesus resurrected and the empty tomb. And, of course, we noted that Peter's style, which would be reflected in Mark's writing, would be for a crescendo ending that would get everybody's attention. And that the scribal people that transcribed the Bible most likely added the last several verses, kind of wrapping things up and bringing things into a conclusion that matched what was in the other Gospels. So we have, they went out and preached everywhere where the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. So we see here the mission was to convey the word of God to the entire world, specifically the word of Jesus Christ and of his resurrection. And the gospel itself is basically described in 1 Corinthians 15, where we have the sequences of resurrections. And our resurrection is guaranteed by the fact that he was resurrected. So we have a mission to witness to the entire world. And in the early part of the church, they had the credit card gifts known as signs that enabled them to witness with a spiritual power, or a power that would bring attention to their message. And of course, that launched the entire realm of Christianity as we know it. And of course, it's come down to us 2,000 years or so later. So we saw that the only mission that Jesus gave the church before he ascended to heaven was to witness to the entire world by spreading the new good news or gospel about Jesus Christ. So we'll take up a quick review of the doctrine of witnessing. Of course, that's the mission of every believer. That, I mean, we have a lot of things that we do, but this is our opportunity to present the message about Jesus Christ to those who ask us about it. So witnessing is the communication of the gospel to the unbeliever on a personal basis, otherwise known as personal evangelism. It's the responsibility of every believer in the church, and it functions on a person-to-person basis separately from mass evangelism, church evangelism, or the preaching of a believer who has a spiritual gift of evangelism. So evangelism takes multiple forms, and it operates in multiple venues. Now, what I'm going to address specifically is what we would present when asked. Churches are involved in evangelism. They may have a time when they have a presentation that they offer. Obviously, there's individuals such as Billy Graham who have the gift of evangelism, where they actually are able to draw a large crowd and witness of Jesus Christ to that group. And so, again, we're on a one-to-one basis, which is really where the majority of evangelism takes place. It's a personal witness that you have of Jesus Christ. Witnessing is the communication of the gospel. It's God's word. It's directed specifically to the unbeliever for the purpose of salvation, and it's empowered by God the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 1:4-5 says, "Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in the power and Holy Spirit and full conviction, just as you know what kind of men prove to be among you for your sake." So here we have the issue that the Holy Spirit is, we'll see, the agent of evangelism or witnessing. And the reason for that is that the unbeliever has no capacity to understand God's word apart from the agency of the Holy Spirit. You know, we don't even understand it apart from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Holy Spirit is our mentor who comes alongside to assist us and understanding the spiritual things of God. And apart from his work, we have no capacity, which is why we acknowledge any known sin prior to Bible class. If we have sin that we're aware of, or we evaluate ourselves in view of the Word of God. So what we're doing there is taking advantage of the power of God, the Holy Spirit, that enables us to acquire the spiritual information, without which we cannot acquire it. It's not possible. We will have a knowledge of it, the information, but we won't have it Spirit taught. That's the difference between gnosis and epignosis. So the Spirit taught knowledge is what's necessary for us to please God. We have to actually function under the ministry of the Spirit for it to be what we would call efficacious. Now, in the case of an unbeliever, since they do not have the ministry of the Holy Spirit in, you know, in filling them, and the Holy Spirit's not indwelling them yet, then the Holy Spirit actually acts in common grace to enable them to understand the doctrine. So, and of course, the only doctrine that's relevant spiritually to the unbeliever is the gospel. Now, the whole realm of divine establishment applies to believer and unbeliever. And that has to do with the issues of freedom and marriage, nationalism, such family nationalism. Those categories are universal on the entire world stage and provide the environment where the gospel can be presented. That's the purpose of that. Which is why the gospel is more available in some places than others. Some places have less divine establishment, to the point of even choking off the gospel entirely, as you find in Islamic countries and other tyrannical places, such as, you know, like China, where communism chokes off the word, the communication of the word. So freedom is required for the word of God to be presented. And although anyone, the one thing we have to always understand is, because of the work of God, anyone, anywhere, who is going to be positive will receive the information in some manner or fashion. Now, we don't understand how that all plays exactly in the detail that it may work out, but it's incumbent upon God to get individuals who would be positive the information, which means nobody will be left unsaved that would have had positive volition. That's the way you have to look at it. So where we, just like in all of God's policies of grace, we have the opportunity to participate with God in witnessing. And there's a crown related to that. The crown of rejoicing relates to that function. So that's a crown that individuals in the church will receive at the evaluation, because they were involved in witnessing to others. So, again, that's optional. It's our responsibility. But remember, with God, he always provides with all the assets and resources and then says, go do the work. So it's not like we do the work and then become accepted, the other way around. We're accepted, and we are in Christ, and we are functional and potentially in the Word if we have it. And then the part of that is to go and do the work. So potential precedes function as the policy of grace. That's a necessary way to understand it. It's not religion. Religion says you have to do X, Y, or Z to be accepted. In the case of God's plan, it's you have been accepted in Christ at the moment of salvation by grace and faith alone, which is not of ourselves. You know, it's all grace. And then we have the potential, the opportunity to take advantage of that. So the gospel is communicated not only through speech, per 2 Corinthians 5:14-21, where it says, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded that one died for all, therefore all die. This is our retroactive positional truth in Christ, and this is what sets us up for being able to receive his righteousness. He died for all, so that those who might live no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet we no longer know him in this way no longer. So this is really the essence of what happens as a result of being a believer. We call it the new spiritual species. In Christ, you become a new spiritual species. This is where I think I'm going to take the next part of the study when we get done with witnessing. Because that's the uniqueness of the church. all of the old things are passed away, and all things have become new. And that has to do with all those things related to first birth. And now that's unique to the church age. You know, when you go to the Old Testament or even in the millennium, tribulation in the millennium, there are differentiations based on first birth. The Jews have a preeminent role in evangelizing as compared to the Gentiles. Not that the Gentiles can't be involved with it, they can be, but the word of God goes to the Jew first and into the Gentile. And that's the way it sets up, except for during the middle part of the church age, where everyone who's a believer, regardless of race, gender, social economic status, all the things that differentiate people and all the issues that become points of contention within communities are completely rescinded at the point of salvation. So those issues aren't an issue. That has to do with our identity in Christ. And unfortunately, too many believers don't understand that to the extent that they should, because that gets away with issues of race, issues of gender, issues of social economic status. And that's one of the reasons why Paul said to the slaves, don't try to be free. If it works out that you get free, you're free. Fine, go with it. But if it doesn't, not a big deal. Because no matter where we are in time, no matter where we live, no matter what opportunities are presented, we have the opportunity to glorify God in that position. It's how we deal with God, that position with the power of God. And so any environment that you're in, doesn't matter how limiting it might be or how open it might be, you have the opportunity. And God is glorified by that deployment of His Word in that space, whatever that is, no matter how little or how large it might be. And the blessings that accrue to us based on our relationship with Jesus are not limited by that. And the other thing we have to realize is that our entire life, in fact, for that matter, the entire function of humanity in the devil's world is nothing more than a drop in an ocean. You know, that's the way to view it. In other words, no matter how successful we may be in our eyes, or how unsuccessful we may be in our perception, that whole scope, this entire realm of life, from the beginning with Adam and the woman to the end of the millennium, is a drop in an ocean compared to eternity. Now, what happens when you take a dropper and drop in an ocean? Do you see that drop anymore? No, I think not. It's gone. See, that's why in Christ everything is resolved. Because all the sufferings that we may endure, all the advantages or disadvantages that we may have or deal with, are just that drop. Now, we can parlay, though, the opportunity that we have in that drop into eternal rewards if we choose to. So that's the option that plays out. But it's still just a drop. So God had planned it so large, it's beyond our imagination is what it amounts to. So therefore, now we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. So our identity as individuals aren't relevant. Therefore, anyone in Christ, he is a new spiritual species or new creature. The old things have passed away and new things have come. And now all these things are from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ, who gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God in Christ was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sins against them, that he has committed to us in the word of reconciliation. So this is our mission. This is the message that we're to convey. This is to be the focus of our activities. Not cleaning up the devil's world, although, you know, sometimes that may be some of what one does in the process of witnessing. That could happen, although I don't see that that's primary. Unfortunately, it has become primary, but because that's where the church is expected to be, even though that's not what Jesus said. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us, and he is, actually. We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So here we have a couple of the assets that accrue to the individual who believes in Jesus Christ. We have reconciliation We're going to go into some detail on each of these. We have the righteousness of God. Those are the things that set us up in an irrevocable position before God. And this is some of what we have to understand if we're going to have an effective witness. Now, we may not convey all this to an individual. Probably wouldn't, in fact. Because really, all they individual has to believe is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that in believing, they have eternal life, basically. That's it. There's really nothing more to that. Because that's what John 3:16 basically says. That's the essence of the message. Of course, that's vindicated and validated by all the other supporting documentation that was witnessed by the eyewitnesses that we saw in Mark, and we see throughout the Gospels, as well as the NNS been communicated to us, and we have believed, so we take up their place in witnessing to others. In 2 Corinthians 6:2, we have, at the acceptable time I listened to you, on the day of salvation I helped you. So this is the Holy Spirit enabling the unbeliever to receive the information. And every day is a day, and it says in the last half of this verse, behold, the acceptable time is now, the day of salvation. So we live in basically anyone who lives has the opportunity to be saved. We live in a unique time in that there's the free availability of God's word universally in a way that it's not limited by or groups of people. In the Old Testament, it was the gospel came out through the families. It came out like Abraham believed in God and was counted him to righteousness. Well, what happened there? Well, subsequent his progeny, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that results in Israel, became the primary communicators of the word. And of course, they were set up via the unique birth of Isaac to be what we refer to as the new racial species that becomes the channel for the Messiah. So that whole group of individuals was the focus of activity for individuals who would be saved. Now, could they be saved otherwise? Well, we know they could be. There were people like Balaam. There were patriarchal priests that existed simultaneously, at least for a while. So you have the opportunity to be saved in that manner as well by believing. But, in fact, initially, Abraham was basically, he was a priest in Ur of the Chaldees. And that's where he became aware of God. So he came to God consciousness, and then that ultimately became to a consciousness of the Savior, which was accrued to him as righteousness. So that's how it worked back then. And today, though, we have the universal ministry of the believer, and the pervasive ministry of God to the whole world. So we live in a time when the greatest opportunity is presented, that being the church. And of course it gets more restrictive during the tribulation, and then it opens up again during the millennium, wide open during the millennium because of the ministry of Jesus Christ as the King of the world. But he also, it's communicated by our speech, as well as by how this believer conducts her life in the devil's world. In fact, you're going to often find that your conduct of life will be the greatest testimony of God. So we got related, because what will happen is you're able to deal with adversities in a manner that glorifies God, and people will see that, and they will be attracted to it. Because you have a power to deal with adversities that they don't have. And so that's where they have the potential of asking you what it is that you understand or believe that enables you to have that viewpoint. And whether they choose to accept it or not is their business ultimately, but doesn't change the fact that you've become a witness in that space because of your personal example. And we see that in 2 Corinthians 3, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So this is you deploying your word, God's word, into your life, and as a result of that testimony, visibly being a witness, you know, for Jesus Christ. And you may or may not say anything. They will generally may ask you if they know you personally, but that example becomes a means of communicating about God. 2 Corinthians 6:3 says, giving no cause for offense in anything so that the ministry will not be discredited. So this is how our conduct can actually impede the Word of God. If you think about it, the world always tries to make an issue of believers who fail. Now, we understand that's not an issue, because all believers fail. We're no different than anybody else in that regard. It's just that we understand the work of Christ on our behalf regarding our failures. So we understand the concept of rebound. We can understand the principle of running to the throne of grace. Well, the world doesn't understand that. So what the world does under Satan's influence is attempt to play gotcha with people like that. So a pastor fails, and he happens to be a visible person who the world, Satan is an enemy of course, and the world rejects generically as a result of his message. So he fails in some manner, so that becomes a big thing to the world. Well, what has happened here is this individual has become an offense, which is why in individuals who are to be leaders within the church are called to have a lifestyle that is free from those things which would cause an offense. In other words, a person would refrain. Paul talked about it. He says, I do not utilize my freedoms, or I do not use the freedoms that I have available to me when I am in certain places, because to do so would offend people. So that's the law of supreme sacrifice. So he was willing to, as part of the concept of love. So when he was in a Jewish space, for example, he would refrain from eating certain foods because it would offend people there. All right, and he was in a Gentile space, he would do other things. Yeah. So he said, "In Rome, I became as a Roman. In Jerusalem, I became as a Jew." So he was able to function in various environments without causing offense, even though he had the freedom to do things that culture didn't permit. So we have to learn how to have that kind of grace as well, and to refrain from demanding freedom when we know that doing so will cause issues. So that's what's going on here. So people, because of the failures, cause offenses anyway. You know, that happens because of just the nature of being a human being. You fail, some people take issues with the failure, and of course Satan takes that and tries to cause division, and then you have an offense or a problem. The unbeliever has no human spirit and therefore lacks the necessary frame of reference to understand the gospel. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." So one of the things that is completely antithetical to the unbeliever's viewpoint is grace, the principle of grace. Unbelievers don't get grace. Remember, grace is the policy of God that's directed towards us and enables us to have a relationship with God without God just destroying us. You know, of course, all grace is possible. Why? Because of what Jesus did. God dealt with all the failures of everybody. Everybody. That includes unbelievers and believers. So he doesn't have to destroy us the moment we step out of line, which we did at the moment we were born, basically, positionally at least. So unbelievers don't get that. In fact, if there's any one thing that unbelievers choke on, it's the principle of grace and faith alone. They say, well, that's not enough. I got to do something. They don't recognize that there's nothing they can do because of their position in Adam and in spiritual death. And a dead person can do nothing before God. So you can't even have any relationship with God and do anything before God that God would regard as appropriate unless you're a believer. So there's nothing an unbeliever can do in any regard before God. The only thing an unbeliever can do is accept God's grace. End of story. That's it. And they do that by faith. So that's a issue that many people have. Many believers hang on to that, unfortunately, even after they're saved. They think that they can do something, you know, in spiritual life, and they really can't. It's all about just simply applying God's word on the ministry of the Spirit. So in this case, if the Holy Spirit takes the believer's witness, or your testimony, whatever way that happens, either in word or deed, in whatever way it's presented, and enables the believer to understand it. So God takes it. See, this is one of the reasons why the Pharisees and the leadership in Judea hated Jesus. Because Jesus came And his life was a testimony of the grace of God. Well, they didn't want to hear it. In fact, the real issue that the Jewish leadership had with Jesus was the fact that he was constantly contradicting their oral law, which was the law that they had added to the Mosaic law in an attempt to be good. And so when he and his disciples would go do something on a Sabbath day, it chafed them, because he was violating what they thought he should be doing. Now, he came to represent accurately what God intended, and that was not to become, to have established a slavery, a system of slavery, which had happened. So he contradicted them, and ultimately, you know, an interesting principle comes out of that. Jesus actually disobeyed the traditions of the Jews, but he was completely obedient to the will of God. And the reason he disobeyed them is because they had gone beyond what God intended. They had added to the law. And so he was not obligated to comply. Now, in the final analysis, he did submit, because that was his mission. His mission was to submit, and of course, that was why he allowed them to arrest him, and while he allowed them to take him through the kangaroo court, why he allowed them to take him to Pilate, and why he went to the cross, because it was the will of the Father. See, they just chose to be the agents of that process. It was their choice. So as a result, of course, they came under discipline from God and ultimately were condemned in large regard, to a large extent. So the Holy Spirit enables the believer and unbeliever to understand it. John 16 says, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. So that's the only issue for sin right there. Believing in Christ resolves the sin problem. Because why? Well, because God judged the sins in him. We'll be discussing that here in some detail. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. So basically, those are the areas that the Holy Spirit is actually convicting everyone of. So if people are out of line, they are recognizing it. Now, you can get your conscience all messed up, but a normal conscience would at least initially indicate things that are right and wrong, and the Holy Spirit actually aids and abets that process, which is why a believer who functions according to the will of God and operates in grace can be hated simply for being there, because you don't comply with the expectations of those around you, and you actually, your light, what you are doing, condemns them. Jesus condemned the Pharisees just by being there, and they hated him for it. So, and the reason for that is he did not view their rules and regulations as legitimate, and they knew it. And they thought they were trying to control everybody, and of course they were unable to control him. And that caused them great consternation, ultimately resulting in them, again, participating with his going to the cross. So the weapon of witnesses is the pertinent information that is contained in Bible doctrine. See, when we get right down to it, this is the only offensive weapon that we have, is the Word of God, the Gospel. Our whole mission is to convey that information when the opportunity presents itself, and to not do anything that would minimize the efficacy of that information. So that's our whole role in life, and that is our only weapon of offense. You know, you can have prayer is also an offensive weapon in the sense that it's reorienting to God's grace and His provision for us in advancing the Word of God. So that you could say that's kind of a passive effective weapon, because you don't pray in an outward. That's something you do in private. So your prayer can be very effective in private, that results in opportunities where the Holy Spirit's convicting those in your space, where you can have the opportunity to present the opportunity, the information. But in actual offense, in actual doing work, it's the Word, and it's the Gospel that's the offensive weapon. So we have the Gospel as the power of God for salvation, Romans 1:16, And 1 Corinthians 1:16 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek or the Gentile. And he goes on to say in verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, a righteous man shall live by faith. See, the only way that we really attain righteousness, as we'll note here coming up, is by faith. And why is that? Well, what would be the other way that you would attempt to acquire righteousness? Law-keeping. Compliance with certain rules. In the case of the Jews, that's the Ten Commandments and the added commandments that they had in their oral law. So in their view, righteousness was in compliance with the law. What Paul tells us and shows us that the law doesn't help us become righteous because of our position. See, an unrighteous person, positionally, cannot keep the law to become righteous. Why? Well, they already are unrighteous. You can't fix it. It's busted. Which is why the only way it's fixable is through grace and faith, because at that point, Jesus, God through Jesus Christ, resolves the broken part. And then he gives us his righteousness, which is actually efficacious, is workable. So the law is really not the means of acquiring righteousness. Now, you can be moral through the law. You can do good things, and that's not bad. But before God, the issue is before God, not people. Before God, it's always insufficient. That's the problem. So the best the law can do for you is make you moral, if you comply with it. It can't make you spiritual. And the law also shows us how we fail, but it doesn't show us how to get right. See, that's the point, and that's where the gospel comes in. The gospel tells us how to get right. Faith alone and Christ alone. That's how you get right. Because God handles that by grace. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, the word of God is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. So that's the power that's conveyed. The Bible is the absolute standard for truth, per 2 Peter 1:19-21. We have the prophetic word made more sure, which we do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. So the point here is that the word of God becomes the absolute standard. And of course, the other passage related to that is thy word is truth. You use that one. Bible is the source of the gospel, Luke 16:28-31, and 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. This is the 1 Corinthians passage is really core to the understanding of what's going on with regard to this. So I have delivered to you of first importance that I also received that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the Scripture. So that's where Mark in the first ending stopped. When he is risen, that's where it stopped. And that was what Peter wanted everyone to recognize, that Jesus' entire mission to the earth was validated at that juncture. That's when the approved stamp was laid on it, stamped. God approved of his work. How was that demonstrated? Empty tomb. The empty tomb was how that was demonstrated. So up until that point, no matter what Jesus did, it was out for evaluation. Now, we saw that he was truth, but at the same time, it wasn't until God signed off on it that it was. And the empty tomb was the demonstration that God signed, he signed a check. So at that point, it was completely validated. The Bible is the mind or thinking of Christ per 1 Corinthians 2:16. And what is the mind of Christ about? The mind of Christ is about grace and faith. It's about love. It's about doing everything that's possible to resolve the status of mankind in the state of the fall. I mean, he was the agency where that was acquired, done. God was in Christ reconciling himself to us. So the heavy lifting was done by God in Christ. They're the only ones that could do it. So his attitude is all about serving. let this mind be within you that was in Christ Jesus. That he did not grasp the things that he had as deity, but rather he set it aside. This is in Philippians 2. The kenosis. And he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. So this was him actually laying down his life for us. And for everyone, not just us, everyone, unbeliever and believer alike, he laid down his life for everybody. And then, of course, he took it up on the third day, as we see, that vindicating his mission and his message. But at the same time, he made it possible for anybody to have a relationship with God. Meritless relationship with God, because we have no merit. It's divine power for Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. The Bible never returns empty, per Isaiah 55:11. The Word goes forth and will never return empty. So God accomplishes His mission, with or without us. What did Jesus say? If necessary, the rocks will be raised up to praise God. Of course, that wasn't necessary, but that would have been within the range of potential if people had remained completely negative. The Bible endures forever, per Luke 21:33. My words will never pass away, even though the heaven and earth will pass away. See, that's the one thing that transits from the space of the devil's world and the environment of the devil's universe, basically. So that's what we're in. Remember, this entire universe is rolled up as a scroll and replaced at the end, because this entire universe was created for the angels who fell, and then the earth was recreated and reformed in Genesis 1:2 after the tohu wa bohu came into view, and mankind was placed here. So this whole space is corrupted, and God has an eternal state that's perfect. So this universe isn't sufficient. All you got to do is go out and look. You know, they send these satellites out and they pass the planets and all the way. What do you see out there? Desolation. And that's all that's out there. So we've only seen what's close or nearby, but even still, it's just desolation. There's really nothing going on. And of course, that's because of the fall of the angels. The only place there's anything happening at all. Of course, they don't believe that, but that's the truth, is here. This is the only place anything is happening. And God's whole focus is right now on humanity and on what's happening on the earth, because that's where His Word is still available. It's not functional out in space at this point, per se. 1 Peter 1:25, the Word of God endures forever. So witnessing is the responsibility of every member of the church. Acts 1:8, this comes right after our passage in Mark. You will receive power, and the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. So here we see the basically the wave of the gospel starting in Jerusalem, where they were, going out throughout the entire realm of the Jews, because it's first of the Jews. Remember, the first disciples were all Jewish, or Israelite, better way to say it. The Jews were what was left of the Israelites. And then Samaria, which was the people next door, the Gentile, the half-breeds, and then to the entire world of Gentiles. Ephesians 6:15, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And we'll talk about how the gospel is a gospel of peace. First peace is peace with God. And then from that peace comes the peace with people. If people understand what it means to have peace with God. Now, they may not have the doctrine to understand that, but that's there. The potential is there if you have the Word. 2 Timothy 4:5, be sober in all things, endure hardship as a work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So this was Timothy, who was specific. Just remember that Timothy is a book written, two books, written by Paul to his protege, Timothy, and Timothy would follow in Paul's footsteps in some of the areas where Paul had taught, and in his absence, he would communicate the Word of God, and one part of his role was to be an evangelist, which of course is the specific work related to the gift of evangelism. In order to be effective in witnessing, the believer must understand how God, through Christ's work on the cross, made it possible for mankind to be saved. This would include the knowledge of the person and saving work of Christ, including the redemption or our ransom from the slave market of sin. So we're going to go through a couple of these principles which are necessary for us to understand in order to be effective as a witness, that is, in a verbal witness. This enables you to explain what it is that was done for us through God and Jesus Christ, so that we can take advantage of it. Now, and this is why people need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It's why other religions aren't sufficient. It's why not every religion leads to God. Only one religion, actually it's not a religion even. Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, people make it into a religion, which is evil. And that doesn't lead to Christ. Because it's another gospel, as Paul said. So, this would include the knowledge of the person and saving work of Jesus Christ according to the redemption of our ransom from the slave mark of sin. The principle of redemption is found in John 8:31-36. So Jesus was saying to the Jews who had believed him. So these were individuals who recognized who he was. But they still held on to their pedigree, which is a problem. If you continue my words, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you, make you free. And they answered. So they're contradicting him now. So that he's basically telling them that the word is the issue, not your genetic lineage. Now, up to that point, as Jews, they were the people of God by virtue of the gene pool. And that was true. Remember, Jesus was Messiah who came through that gene pool. So the Jews had a legitimate viewpoint of being the people of God. And in some regards, they still are, because the promises that God makes to people on the earth come through the Jews. You know, throughout the millennium, when Jesus returns, he's the king of the Jews, sitting on the throne of David, who was a Jew. And he's going to rule the entire earth through the Jews. So that's a valid viewpoint throughout by recognizing the Jews' unique identity, or actually Israel would be the way to view it. The entirety of the 12 are actually 13 tribes. So they're the focus of God's activity when it comes to the earthly things. Now, we are actually representing Christ, so we're tied to the heavenly things, which is Jesus Christ and his role in eternity. So we're connected to that. So remember, the priesthood, our priesthood, your priesthood, lasts forever. The Levitical priesthood terminates when the Jewish age is over, at the end of the millennium, gone. So their function, in fact, we talk about the orientation to Jesus through the priest Melchizedek in Hebrews, where the writer of the Hebrews is parlaying what Abraham did with Melchizedek, showing that the priesthood of Jesus is superior. And it will actually replace and completely rescind in final analysis the priesthood of Levi, who's a son of Jacob, Israel, and who formed up the Levitical priesthood, Moses and Aaron being the first. So the entirety of that system is going to be set aside in eternity. But on the earth, it's a factor, and it becomes a big factor again in the millennial state, in many millennia. But right now, we're in the church, where the priesthood of Jesus Christ is the primary function. That's you. That's me. That's all believers. So he says, if you continue in my word, you are disciples or students of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And they answered. So they're challenging him now. We are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? So, and actually, they're not free at all in several cases. Now, he's going to address only one of them. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. So he goes back to the original issue, not the other issues of where they're actually enslaved. he talks about the original issue, the original system of slavery that occurred at the point of the fall of Adam and the woman in the garden. The slave does not remain in the house forever. Because it's not true. I said to you, everyone commits sin as a slave. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. So he's helping them to know that, understand that they are not really set free by their identity with Abraham. They're really set free by their identity with Christ. And that's the issue. And of course, the minute you're identified with Christ, what? No more Jew, no more Greek, no more bond, no more free, no more male, no more female. See, all those issues of first birth are resolved. And they're not factors when you understand the truth of the matter, if you have the doctrine. So the Jews claimed they were free on the basis of their heritage as Abraham's descendants. Jesus could have pointed out to them that they were slaves to the Roman Empire, which they were, or that they were slaves to their religious customs, which they were. But instead, he chose to point out to them that they were born slaves because they were born with an old sin nature. We are born into slavery because we are born with an old sin nature, and that as a result, we are slaves to sin. See, that's the point. See, in Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. That's the principle. So death comes as a result of our identity with Adam. Now, we have death in life. In other words, unbelievers are spiritual zombies. Basically what it amounts to. They have physical life, they have soulish life, that they don't have a spiritual life. So they have life, death in life. And that life is very temporary. I mean, in the early times it was nigh onto 1,000 years, and now it's 70 plus, you know, maybe 100, 110. If you live a long time, perish the thought that you would live that long. We come into the world spiritually dead as sinners because of procreation. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. So we have our identity in death at birth, which is why, you know, I've said many times that we sin. We're sinners not because we sin. We sin because we're a sinner. Now, we're a sinner before we even started. That's why David said that he wasn't speaking pejoratively of his mother's relationship with his father. He was saying, from the womb I was a sinner. Well, what's that mean? Well, he hadn't done any sin overtly yet. But the potential was there. The proclivity was there. The inherited sin from Adam was there. So he would inevitably be a sinner because of his first birth. That's the status of all of us. That's the definition of spiritual death. Wages of sin is death. That's spiritual death that we're talking about. So the consequences of sin results in spiritual death. And what's death? Remember, death, the definition of death is separation. It's been a long time since we studied death, but that's really what's going on. Death means you are unable to perform in association with a certain function that you used to perform in, or potentially could perform in. So physical death is a separation of the body, the soul, and the spirit for the believer. In the case of Jesus, we saw how his body went to the grave or tomb. His soul went into the paradise section of Hades. His spirit went to the Father. And today, when you die as a believer, your body and your goes into the tomb or grave where it waits the resurrection, and your soul and your spirit go to be face to face with the Lord. That's the status quo of today. So, for the believer. So there are three categories of people in the human race. We have the immoral, described in Romans 1:18-32, where it just says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It goes on to discuss, I'm not going to read the whole thing, you can read it. Romans 1 discusses the depravity of man as man disoriented to the truth of God. And how it gets worse and worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. And we're seeing that big time in our world today. So that's one category of people. Then you have another category that are people that are moral. These are people who are in spiritual death, but in all these, in fact, are, none of these are including believers per se. This is all unbelievers. This is our status in unbelief prior to salvation. We're either immoral, moral, or religious. So people take up these three categories in their lifestyle. They're either completely disoriented to any standards, that's immoral. Moral is compliant with certain do's and don'ts. Establishment. Moral people think that complying with the principles of establishment is righteousness if they don't understand the truth. In other words, they're good people. Good people, put that in quotes, but that's what they think. You know, because they don't steal, at least not when they get caught, and they don't do things that, you know, they do things that they basically people accept. Romans 2:1-16 discusses this. Therefore, you have no excuse for everyone who passes judgment, for that in which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And that whole discussion here in Romans 2:1-16 discusses how moral people are self-righteous, because they judge other people for doing things that they don't do, and they think they're better than them because of it. And the truth of the matter is, their judging itself is a sin. So they're in death in their status quo of morality. Because morality, remember, morality is not spirituality. Morality is just another form of self-righteousness. And then we have the religious, Romans 2:17-29. And this is means that you think that you're special and good because you have a specific function religiously. And that everybody else who doesn't comply with your views, your norms and standards is out of line. And that the perfect case with this was the Jews. If you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential being instructed out of the law, you are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. Goes on to discuss all of the litany of people who are religious and think they're good and saved because of it. And we got a whole group of religious people like that running around on the earth today killing people in the name of their God. They're no different than these Jews were. Remember, what did Paul do? Paul wrote this. Before he did this, what did he do? He had a mission from the Jews to kill Christians. He was no different than what we've got over in the Middle East right now. You know, they run around killing people in the name of their God. So that's religion. And they think they're complying with God when they kill you. Well, that's not good either. So these are the categories of people. And all of these have sinned and come short of the glory of God. None of these are saved. They're all going to the lake of fire. They're all condemned by God, no matter how good they might think they are. Romans 4:4 is the issue. The one who works his wage is not credited as a favor, but by what is due. So these people think that if they do good things, that God will accept them and that they're in a good position. And nothing could be further from the truth. So this is a status quo of unbelief. So in every category, all in every category have sinned. All immoral people, that one we understand because most of us aren't immoral. All moral people, that may be a little harder to understand because we think people can think morality is righteousness when it's not. And in religion, religious people think their religion is right. And of course it's not. So all in every category of sin come short of God's standard of absolute righteousness, Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. See, the only way that you can have a relationship with God is to have God's righteousness. And that's not available in any one of those three areas. It's not available through religion, it's not available through morality, and it's certainly not available through immorality. So all were born in the slave market of sin, John 8:34. I say to you that everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. And 35, the slave does not remain in his house forever, but the son remains forever. Whoever commits sin is a servant of or slave of sin, per Galatians 3:21. Is the law contrary to the promises of God? It may never be. For if the law had been given, which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. Then what's he say next? The scripture has shut up everyone under sin. So enslaved, shut up, locked down. So that by the promise of faith in Christ, you might be given to those who believe. See, there's no righteousness from the law, there's only condemnation. Even though the law does point out a way of righteousness, because we are unable to keep it from the get-go because of our identity in Adam, we cannot become righteous with it. Again, the law can't fix the broken part. And that broken part was in every individual at the point of birth. The only one who didn't have that was Jesus. So the law cannot free anyone from the slave market of sin, and the law can only condemn the sinner to spiritual death and imprison them in the slave market of sin. Galatians 3:22. Shut up everyone in the slave market. The only way to get out of this prison is for a free person, someone who is on the outside as a free person, to free us by purchasing our freedom. And Jesus was the only person who was born free because he was born of a virgin. Jesus, therefore, is the only one who is qualified to purchase our freedom from this slavery and imprisonment. So we'll pick up here next time with more of our discussion. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to study your word. And it enables us to understand our status quo in Adam, as well as the potential in Christ. Help us to recognize that it is only because of our relationship with Jesus Christ that we can have any relationship with you, because everything that we need to have a relationship with you is connected with him. So we thank you for this clarity this gives us, and the opportunity to present it when the questions are asked, and to understand it for ourselves. And we ask this thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.